The gospel today comes from the book of St. John, the 20th chapter, beginning with the 19th verse. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my fingers in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. My dear siblings, grace and peace to you from God, our holy Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen. Can doubt and peace go together? Can doubt and peace coexist alongside of each other? I mean, isn't doubt really the absence of peace? We start our gospel story today with the disciples. It is Sunday. It is the day of the resurrection. In John's gospel, they have not encountered the risen Christ yet. And we kind of have to try to put ourselves in the mindset of these disciples who are in this upper room. They've got the doors locked and barred, and they are there for fear of what John calls the Jews. Side note in this, when John says the Jews, he is not talking about all Jewish people. He is talking about the Jewish religious order that was in bed with the Roman Empire that sought to have Jesus put to death as well. Most scholars look at John and note that John was kind of cast aside by a lot of the non-believing Jewish elite in Jerusalem, and he actually harbored quite a bit of animosity towards them, and that becomes evident in his gospel writings. So we do get a lot of that language. This is because of the Jews, but we have to know where John's coming from. But we joined these disciples locked in this room for fear of these religious elite Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees who sought to have Jesus put to death. And you have to kind of wonder what they are experiencing in this moment. We have the benefit of knowing the end of the story. Most of us were raised that way. We know that Jesus goes to his death and raises from the dead 3 days later. We celebrate it every year. I imagine most of us don't remember a time where we didn't know the end of this story. We always approach Good Friday with the already acknowledged moment of the resurrection. The disciples didn't have that, despite the fact that Jesus told them this is what's going to happen. The disciples approached Jesus from the prophecy of the Messiah that their people were raised with. when the disciples are going with Jesus on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, they do not think that they are accompanying Jesus to his death. They think they are walking in with Jesus to an inevitable victory. One that is going to see the expulsion of the Romans, one that is going to see the cleansing of the temple, one that is going to see Jerusalem once again raised up to its glorious state, its own kingdom, and these disciples were going to be Jesus' right-hand people. They were walking in to an amazing moment in their minds. And then Jesus is arrested, beaten, and crucified. Everything that these disciples had been expecting and hoping for in one night was completely crushed. These disciples enter into a space of doubt and a space of fear. Fear that what just happened to Jesus might also happen to them. This was not supposed to be part of their plan. So we find these disciples locked away in the dark, huddled together, trying to figure out what the next step is. We've all been in this place where our world is suddenly turned upside down, and all sense of time, all sense of what's right or normal is completely gone. That is right where the disciples are in this moment. It is a place of tremendous doubt, and I think, therefore, a place that is absent of any semblance of peace. I think this story highlights more than anything else, honestly, I really think this, why Jesus chose these people to be his followers. I love this story because of how much we can relate to it. How much any normal person can relate to these people huddled together in this room. When Jesus calls his disciples, he could have gone the normal route of any rabbi. He could have chosen young boys at the age of 12 and trained them until they were adults in how to understand the Torah and how to follow him and how to be, quote unquote, the perfect pupils. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Jesus goes out and he calls fishermen and tax collectors. And I think all along that Jesus knew that these men and women would be brought to this point right here, shrouded in imperfection, in brokenness, in fear, in doubt. I think Jesus was intentionally looking for people who could follow him that we, 2,000 years later, would be able to read about and relate to. We all struggle spiritually. We all struggle with fear and anxiety. We all have had those experiences where everything that we expected was turned upside down. We all struggle with doubt. And I think doubt honestly finds us in two different ways. And this is how I have experienced it as a pastor. The big one, I think, is we experience doubt when God no longer fits into the really nice, neat box that we have built for God. Right? God doesn't fit into all of the expectations that we have of God, that we have made in how God is supposed to act towards us. We create these boxes filled of who God is supposed to love, who God is supposed to include or exclude, why bad things happen in the world, what happens to bad people after they die, what happens to good people after they die? What happens to good people if they're good while they're alive? And what happens to bad people when they're bad while they're alive? We have all of these nice, defined parameters that we have created for God. And our experiences as human beings will inevitably bring us to these places where God does not fit those parameters, where God does not fit into that nice, perfect, beautiful neat little box that we have built for God. And often in those moments, we experience doubt. This God of ours is not who we thought he was. He might be a little too forgiving, or a little too loving, or a little too compassionate. And we experience doubt. The other side to this is the doubt we experience within ourselves. God might not fit into the boxes that we have created for him. God might be beyond our own understanding, but we know ourselves very well, don't we? We know our own brokenness deep down inside. We know our own shame, our own guilt. We know all of the ways that we do not measure up to this perfectly loving God. We know all of the ways that we do not measure up to the love that we are called to have for those around us. And I think we experience a tremendous amount of doubt that God could love us, that God could use us as we are, that God could look at us fully and say, I call you to be my hands and my feet in this world. Doubt. The crazy thing, though, is that somewhere along the way, doubt has become an oxymoron to faith. Doubt has become this thing that we look at and say, it's blasphemy. Doubt has become this thing that that we use as a plumb line when we either measure ourselves or other Christians around us to say, well, if that person has doubt, then they're not a good Christian. They're not a good follower of Christ. One of my favorite quotes along the way comes from Anne Lamott, a brilliant theologian. I've put this quote on our signboard before. She says, The opposite of faith is not doubt. It's certainty. When I put that on our signboard, I had a pastor, by way of someone else, let me know that they really, really didn't like that message on our signboard. For them, faith and certainty were the exact same things. There was no room for doubt. But I don't look at doubt as a contradiction of our faith. I don't look at doubt as something blasphemous. I don't look at the presence of doubt in anyone's life as a sign of them not being a Christian. In fact, I think more often than not, any of the times that I have followed my own doubts, or any of the times that I have accompanied someone in following their own doubts, I have witnessed them become closer to God. I want to read an excerpt for all of you. This is from one of my favorite writers, a woman by the name Rachel Held Evans, who grew up in a very conservative Christian background, who was raised to believe that doubt and faith do not walk hand in hand, who was raised to believe that any semblance of doubt in her life needed to be immediately ignored and squashed and not thought about again. She's got this wonderful book called Faith Unraveled. It's an easy read, and I honestly would highly encourage any of you to go and pick this up at the book loft and read it. But I want to share the very last page of her book about doubt. And she opens by talking about the stage of development in a kid's life when all they do is ask questions. Have any of you experienced this before? When kids ask just nothing but questions? Robin, do you know about this at all? Yeah. Vesper's not there yet, but this book gives me hope for when she is. Psychologists say that the best way to handle children in this stage of development is not to answer their questions directly, but instead tell them stories. So when a little girl asks her father where the moon came from, he might tell her that the moon circles around the earth and reflects light from the sun. He might tell her that the moon likes to play hide and seek with the sun, so sometimes the moon looks like it's peeking out from behind a black curtain. Sometimes all you can see is the top of its head, and sometimes you can't even see it at all. He might tell her about how the moon has these invisible arms that can pull the oceans back and forth, making the tides rise and fall. He might tell her that the astronauts have walked on the moon and played golf on the moon and collected rocks from the moon. He might tell her that the moon has dimples and craters and basins that we can see only with a telescope, and that there's a special place on the moon called the Sea of Tranquility that isn't really a sea. Then the father might take the little girl outside, hoist her up onto his shoulders, and let her stare at the moon for a while. He might recite a poem about a cow jumping over the moon, or sing a song about a dreamy-eyed kid slow dancing with it. Soon the little girl will become so lost in her father's beautiful stories that she will forget she ever had a question to begin with. If there's one thing I know for sure, it's that serious doubt, the kind that leads to despair, begins not when we start asking God questions, but when, out of fear, we stop. In our darkest hours of confusion and in our most glorious moments of clarity, we remain but curious and dependent little children, tugging frantically at God's outstretched hands and pleading with every question and every prayer and every tantrum we can muster, we want to have a conversation with you. God must really love us because he always answers with such long stories. I don't think that Jesus comes to remove our doubts. I don't think that's the point of God. I don't think that's the point of faith. What I hear in this story is that Jesus comes to bring us peace. And for me, peace is that space when your doubt and your faith walk hand in hand. It's when you encounter a God that no longer fits in the boxes that you have created for him. It's when you look at yourself and think there is absolutely no possible way that God could either love me or use me. It's knowing that in the midst of all of our own fears, our own anxieties, our own shortcomings, our own doubts, our own questions, our own expectations that God goes so far beyond that it almost seems like God isn't living up to them. In the midst of all of that confusion, knowing that God just, for some crazy reason, still loves you and still calls you. That in the midst of everything that makes you perfect and everything that makes you imperfect, God still says, I choose you to share my love with this crazy world we live in. Amen. Please stand as you are able.